1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
Good to have you. My name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors here. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We are studying the book of 1 Samuel. Thought we would quickly teach the book of 1 Samuel over 9 months, and so that's what we're doing. We're looking at the book of 1 Samuel over 9 months, and we're having a good time and all of that stuff. A couple of little tidbit information pieces for you. November 8th, we have an info meeting at the office. 1 o'clock, Sunday afternoon, 1 o'clock, regarding our move downtown, and our investigation with looking at Scotiabank Cinema as a possible campus ministry, video campus ministry, and all of that. I don't mind making announcements, like this on Sundays like this, especially in this gathering, because it's pretty much, although a couple seats right here, we are pretty much full. We can't really gather more people. Our first gathering has some space, but not as much as it used to. And then we have an evening gathering at 6 o'clock down at the Review. And so we're just looking down the line because we don't want to manage ministry. We want to lead ministry, and we want to look down the line and not just maintain it. We want to lead it. So we're looking and investigating. So on November 8th, if you have some questions, if you don't know anything about what I'm talking about, go on our website, download the PDF under Scotiabank or something like that, and it'll give you, read it before you go to sleep at night. Actually, they'll just nod you off, man. And I wrote it, and it just kind of goes on and on and on and on. So just read it, fills you in. But if you have questions, great, just come. We also want those of you that are thinking, hey, you know what? I'm feeling called to this. Really like to participate in this. Just join us on that day. Also, just to let you know, tomorrow, Dan Kaler, one of the elders at Westside, and myself, we're heading off to India. Going to be heading to India for about a week and a half. Leave Monday night from the airport tomorrow night. Get into India Wednesday morning. Oh, joy. Oh, bliss. It's going to be about 30 hours of travel, and so we're doing that, but looking forward to a great time. I'm going to drop in on the team that is over there who are doing well, by the way. Everything seems to be going great. Continue to pray for them, and then Daniel and I will be dropping in on them, but doing a bunch of teaching and preaching and all of that with other pastors in northern India areas, some home churches. We're going to be dropping in on a ministry called Agape that's planted, about 100,000 churches, and just unbelievable stuff going on. And so we're just looking forward to that. We'll be there for about a week and a half, like I said, coming back the following Thursday. So we won't be there very long. Over the next couple of Sundays, really look forward to hearing from Serge. Sergio, one of our elders, is going to be bringing the word next week. And then James Bonney, who is one of our apprentices, will be one of our apprentices, our only apprentice, the guy who did the announcements and welcome that you've met over the last couple of months, will be doing and bringing the word the following Sunday. And really look forward to hearing from them and listening to the MP3 when I get back. So that's our story. All right? All right. Everybody doing well? Fall is here, man. It's here. Baptism is going to be cold. It's going to be great, though. Just the Spirit warms us up when we get in the water. It's fantastic. You can't experience it until you get baptized. So if you haven't been, experience the warmth of the Spirit in the ocean and get baptized at our next one. All right. All right. Now that I've been a little sacrilegious, let's pray. Father, it's good to gather. It really is. It's good to gather. I thank you for the testimonies of the three Westsiders today getting baptized because of what you have done for them by you dying, being buried, raising on the third day, and in your death, conquering sin, in your resurrection, conquering that last sting. We thank you for what you've done on our behalf in your death and resurrection. We thank you for what has taken place in these three, that they have died to old self, been raised to newness of life, that they are now slaves to righteousness. I thank you that you have call them and save them. I thank you that they love you and growing. And I pray for your blessing on them especially. I thank you for their public proclamation to the world today that they love Jesus. This is what Jesus has done. This is what's going on in my life. We give you praise for that, especially Father, what seems to be a really significant moment in the, or I guess in the, a period in the life of this ministry over the last 6 months with the many that have been baptized. I give you all praise for that. I think it is a sign that you are working, and we thank you for that sign. And Father, as we get into 1 Samuel 4, we're going to kick around some stuff today, some that may trouble us, that will require meditation and thought and discussion. And I pray that that takes place. I pray especially for our small group ministries where much of that takes place during the week in the lives of many. I pray that those are rich, really, really beautiful times. So guide us today. Take the words that come off my lips. Fill them, please, by your grace, in your Spirit's power, so that it affects hearts and minds. Because if your Spirit doesn't fill it, it's just words. So, Father, please, for your name's sake, fill. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you're not there already, as you turn to it, let me just begin by noting something that gets tossed around every once in a while, and it's the expression, if you didn't grow up in the church, you may not have heard this, but I think you probably have. It's the expression that goes something like, you can't put God in a box. You probably heard that, right? Sometimes it's made as a statement, you can't put God in a box. Sometimes it's made as a directive, don't put God in a box. Sometimes it's stated as an encouragement, especially to those that are wondering if God will work in a situation, and you will say something like, don't worry, God is not cornered off, he's not limited, don't put God in a box. Sometimes it's stated to those who feel and figure that they know exactly how God will work in every specific situation, in every way, and they just got figured out. Right? That's what I'm trying to say. They got it figured out. So sometimes it's stated as sort of a warning to those. Don't figure that you've got God in a box. Sometimes it's stated correctly, meaning that God can't be quartered off. God can't be limited. That God blows where he wants to blow, as Jesus says about God the Spirit, that where the wind blows, he blows. Then there are times where it is stated, I would argue incorrectly, that, and it may be contradictory myself after what I just said, but there are times where God does limit himself. That God does, to use the vernacular, he does put himself in a box. Meaning God does not do anything that is outside of his nature. So when it says, for example, and I'm just using one, that God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, he won't tempt anyone with evil. He puts himself in certain box-like barriers. So sometimes people will say, he is in a box in some ways and in some shapes and in some forms. And that's a good thing. We want a God that we can count on to be faithful to who he is. So sometimes it's stated incorrectly. So it's stated in all manner of ways, all right? But here's the way that it probably isn't used today, but if I take you back as I'm going to 3,000 years, I will show you where it is, and that is, it's not stated literally, right? We don't mean God in a box, right? But 3,000 years ago, when we go back to 1 Samuel 4, you're going to sort of see it like that. All right, so if you, again, at 1 Samuel 4, we're going to walk through it. We're going to have a great time doing it. How we're going to walk through it is by using a question that you wrestled with last week in connection with your small group communities. And the question was, what do you learn about God in chapter 3? That was last week. We're going to use that question to guide us through chapter 4. Okay? And I'm going to highlight 7 ways that we see God in 1 Samuel 4. Are there more? Sure, there are more. But I'm going to use 7. It's the perfect number. That's why we're going to use 7. It's going to be a perfect time. All right? Let's start by looking at the first half verse of chapter 4. It says this, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Just stop there. That's a reminder of last week. That's a reminder of last week. As we saw last week, God, as was his practice at this time, raises up individuals whom he would communicate with. in a variety of ways, visions, literal speaking opportunities, visitations, all of that stuff. And Samuel, after a period of time where God has been pretty quiet, has raised up a new prophet of God. But not just any prophet of God, because there are a lot of fake prophets. This is a prophet of God who had ears to hear what God was saying, right? Remember last week? And wouldn't hide anything. Remember what he said to Eli? Tell me what he said. All right, you're done. Right? Hid nothing from him. That's Samuel. But here's the weird thing, Westside. This is the last we'll hear of Samuel until chapter 7. He goes incognito. All right? He's quiet. And his absence and his quietness is deafening. Because throughout chapter 4, 5, and 6, you're like, where's Samuel? Why isn't Samuel saying something? Why are these guys being such bozos? All right? That's chapter 4, 5, and 6. And what we're going to do, we're going to raid the ark in these three chapters. It's going to be raiding the ark. We're going to watch the ark. We're going to journey with the ark. That's what we're going to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6. We're going to follow the ark. It's going to be awesome. All right? You guys ready? Good. You guys okay? Okay. All right. Good. Let's read the second part of verse 1. Let's just do it half a verse at a time. We got nothing else going on. Let's do it half a verse at a time. Let's do it a word at a time. All right? Be John MacArthur. Now Israel went out to battle. I like John. John, like we're homies. Yeah, I like John. John. Yeah, Jenny. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. Let's just stop there. First introduction, first time we've read about the Philistines in the book of 1 Samuel. I don't want to go into a lot of history about the Philistines. Just to say they've been around for a while. In the story of God, we're introduced to them all the way back in Genesis 10, but we really don't see them a lot until the nation of Israel, the people of God, leave Egypt, go through the Red Sea, journey through the promise, journey through the desert, wilderness time, and enter the promised land. At that point, we see them a lot. They are an enemy of God. They don't like Israel. They don't like the fact that Israel has gone into the promised land. There are many battles with the Philistines, all of that stuff. That's what you need to know. Enemy, bad, don't like them. Okay? All right? There you, that's basically, they're a sea people. Whatever that means. They're a sea people. You read that over and over in the comment. They're a sea people, meaning they like the sea. They come from the Aegean Sea area, which is an arm of the Mediterranean. They land and they take what is now Palestine. Palestine, the name Palestine is an offshoot of Philistine, makes sense. So in the area that we know as Palestine today is where they settled. Okay. So this is what's going on. These are the Philistines. This is what's happening. All of that stuff. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, we read that Israel went to battle against them. Well, what happens? Let's set the stage here. The Philistines are in a town called Aphek in their region. The Israelites have a camp, a war camp in Ebenezer. How far between Ebenezer and Aphek? 3 miles. That's it. To put it in modern day, this is like Kitsilano battling Commercial Drive, which would be an awesome battle. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be great? Kitsilano driving their smart cars, man, their macchiatos or whatever, texting each other. Right? And then Commercial Drive, man. They'd be like piercing everybody, trying to tat everybody up, right? That's Commercial Drive, right? This battle. And where would they meet? Manon first. Right, they're just coming together. It's the battle of science world, right? It would just go down in lore. It'd be awesome. So that's what's happening. You got this 3 mile because the towns are right on the border. Northern areas, right? Right on the border. And so they're not far away. So you get this battle. So how does the battle go? Look at verse 2. You're in a good mood today, by the way. Sometimes you're quiet. You're very, sometimes quiet. Makes me sad up here. I get sad. But you're in a good mood today. You're in a good mood today. Verse 2. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So how does it go? Not good. Okay, not good. Battle goes on. Israel, 4,000 gets wiped out. And what do they do as a result? Well, we see in verse 3, and when the troops came to the camp, go back to Ebenezer, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" So they come back to Ebenezer, they go back, tail between their legs, they're beat up, they're discouraged, they tell the leadership of Israel, this is what's taken place, and the elders, who are these guys? They're the tribal leaders, they bring leadership to the nation, they make the important questions, or make decisions about the important questions, those kind of things. They find out and they ask a question. And it's very important for us to unpack the question. You see the question? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Two things to note. One is, why ask it? Why ask it? Why ask this question? Specifically, why ask this question this way? Which tied into that is is this a cop-out? Right? Maybe you suck at soldiering. Right? Right? I mean, that's a fair comment, I think. Right? I mean, it's sort of like, you know, NFL players, CFL players, hockey players, or whatever, they lose. Well, you know, God defeated us today. Like, really? Maybe you just suck. I mean, that's a fair comment, I think. I'm not trying to be offensive, but I think it's a fair comment. Why do they ask it? Well, let me just make this statement based on some things that I'm going to show you, is that it's a fair question to ask because I think it's a recognition that God is truly in charge of who they are and what they're all about. Tied into that is they ask the question, I think, and I'll try to prove this to you by taking you back to a couple of texts, that they recognize and believe still that they are the people of God. They are God's chosen. And are they? Yes, they are. They are God's chosen. They are God's people, right? They are the ones that God has called. Why? Because they are great? No, because God called them. He called them. And so they still have this belief and recognition that they are God's people. And there's no way as God's people, if they go into battle, that God is going to allow them to be defeated in front of these dirty, godless Philistines. They're God's people. And that's why they ask the question. But here's this weird thing about the leadership and the people of God is they sort of pick and choose the things they want to hear about themselves from his word. And praise God we don't do that today. Right? Because were they God's people? Yes. But here's the beauty of the question. It's answered. In several places. In fact, it's answered many places. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 and 25, and it'll be on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 28 gives a list where God says, if you don't do this, if you don't follow my instructions, my words, these are some of the things that are going to happen to you. And in Deuteronomy 28, it says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall be coming upon you and will overtake you. Here's one of them. This is verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Why has the Lord caused us to be defeated before our enemies? Here's the answer. You guys are worshiping false idols. You guys are living in sin. You guys have raised up idols that you bow to. Your leadership is godless. They're sons of Belial. That's why. In fact, in Deuteronomy 20, which will be on the screen as well, there is actually an instruction manual to the Israelites given from God to them in how they are to battle with this promise. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Why has the Lord caused us to be defeated? This is why. And this is where this weird hodgepodge is with this group, is they pick and choose what they like. They like being called God's people, but they aren't willing to take an honest look at themselves. And this is highlighted in what they do next, because they ask a right question, but they give a bad response, or they respond poorly to it. And this is what we read in verse, I'm trying to find my place now, in verse 3, halfway through. They say, Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. So this is what we see, which, by the way, before I highlight what we see here, we passed over because I lost my spot. The first thing that we see about God. All right. What is that? God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his word. I know that's a basic thing. It's elementary, although we forget it so much. Right? Why has the Lord defeated us? Because he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his word. So they ask the right question, give the wrong response, and what do? Well, they go and they ask for the ark. We were introduced to the ark last week. You remember that? All those four symbols in chapter 3, verse 3, the four symbols. One of them is the ark of the Lord, most important object in the tabernacle. Ark was often kept, most often kept, when it was situated, settled in an area in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies, only the high priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the ark of God. And this is what we see here again. We saw it only once in chapter 3. We're going to see it a bajillion times now in 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, we're going to see it much. On it was the mercy seat over which these two super heavenly figures called cherubim, sort of angelic figures, leaned over, right? Covered with gold. That was the Ark of the Covenant. It was on the mercy seat where we saw last week God would speak to his people. And like I said last week, the only place that you want to speak to God is when he is on the mercy seat. You want to speak to God when he's on the mercy seat. So God spoke to his people when he was on the mercy seat. It was the tabernacle that was the symbol of the presence, or more specifically, the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The Greek word is doxa. I'm not going to unpack it too much because defining glory is like defining beauty or art, right? It's tough. It's tough. The glory as it pertains to us, when we talk about living lives that bring glory to God, it's living a life that is a representation to who God is. It's a good way of defining it. So we say live a life that glorifies him. Live in such a way that when people look at your life, they go, I see what God's like. Can you do that in your own power? No, that's why we are the temple of the Holy Spirit who resides in us. And that's why anything that we do is a fruit of the Spirit. But that's glory. So when we talk about glory, we're talking about the wonder, the majesty, the representation of God, the presence, the beauty, the art of God. And that answers nothing for you, really, other than, wow, right? So that's the glory of God. It's the presence of God. And that's what the ark of God was. That was situated in the tabernacle. Like I said, the ark was most often kept in the Holy of Holies, but it also played a significant role in army battles or wartime battles of Israel. And that's really important to note as well, historically. For example, in Numbers 10, 35, I'm giving you a lot of verses from a lot of texts today from books that you normally don't read. That's good. Numbers. All right, Numbers 10:35 says this, Moses, the leader of this time, whenever the ark is set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. So you see that the ark was raised up, and you really see the connection between the ark and the presence of God, because the ark was raised up, and Moses would say, Arise, O God. It was the presence of God. We see this here. And one of the most well-known battles of the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, where Joshua goes into Jericho. Remember that battle? That song? Josh fought the battle of Bear. You ever said that song? Sang that song? No one? Please. One? Pray. Thank you. Yeah, hands just shoot up, man. That's awesome. Scooby-Dee-Down, Scoo-Wah. Right? Remember that? That's not your version? Okay. Joshua goes into Jericho, and what goes around the walls of Jericho? One time a day for 6 days? Well, a whole band of people, but at the beginning of that procession was the Ark of God going around, and on day 7 it goes around 7 times, and then the walls come tumbly down, scoobity down, scoo-wah, right? That's that battle. Okay? That's that battle. We'll trick that out, make it 2009, we'll sing it as a worship song next week. It'll be great. So that's what's going on. So the elders of Israel, they know their history. Now, they may pick and choose, but they know their history, and they send for this ark, which is being held 20 miles east of Ebenezer in Shiloh, with this statement, and key in on this statement, verse 3. Let us bring the ark from Shiloh, that it. That's really important. Small word, really vital. That it may come among us and save us. And to make matters worse, look who's heading the ark up. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Belial, did not know God. Let me just say this, and I know this is obviously known among us, but they were not Joshua and Moses. They may have been imitating their tactics, but they weren't imitating their hearts. So these two individuals were in charge of the ark because they were priests. Here's a question. Can I give you a question at this point just to chew on as we go through the rest of chapter 4? Here's the question I want us to chew on as we continue through the text, to ask of ourselves. Could it possibly be that our losses in life are more tied to hearts far from God than we are willing to admit? Just chew on that. Just suck on it like a lozenge for the next couple hours, all right, as we walk through this. Yet, we still go on trying to fight them, our battles in our own power with our own devices, leading only to further frustration. Is that not true? Isn't it true that oftentimes failure only leads to further bad decisions? This leads to the second thing that we learn about God in chapter 4. The second thing that stands out is that the glory and honor of God doesn't rest on programs. It rests on people. Let me explain that. Do you remember the declaration? Go back to chapter 2. Just hang a left in your Bible. Go to chapter 2 and look at the second half of verse 30. In chapter 2, verse 30, this is this secret man of God coming to Eli, and he says in verse 30, speaking on behalf of God, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. In other words, God's honor, God's favor, God's glory rests on people, peoples whose hearts are inclined towards his. And to put it another way, God's glory doesn't rest on programs. It doesn't rest on paraphernalia. It doesn't rest on tactics. It doesn't rest on traditions. It doesn't rest on denominations. It rests on people. People whose hearts are turned to his. Can we learn from people? Can we learn from programs? Can we learn from books? Can we read and listen and visit? Absolutely. We need to do those things. But if we simply think that if we read this book or visit that ministry or download that guy or follow certain traditions that God will move, then we are doing the exact same thing that Israel is doing here. And here's the freaky thing in this. Most churches divide, or at the very least, arguments ensue over this issue. Churches don't divide over worship. They divide over style of worship. I've never heard of a church arguing on whether they should have worship. Right? I don't think. Churches don't divide over mission or evangelism. They divide over modes of evangelism or mission. We see say things like, and maybe you don't, but being in the ministry, hanging out with a lot of pastors and church leaders and such, I hear things like this all the time. We need to go and visit that church and bring back what they are doing there and implement it here. Now think about that statement for a second and remember what was said in verse 3. Let us go to Shiloh and bring the ark that it may come among us and save us. And Westside, understand this as well. Getting the ark is actually a good idea. It's a good idea. It's biblical. It's in their law. They should have gotten the ark the first time. they should have gotten the ark the first time before they went into the battle. But this leads to the third thing that we see in chapter 4, and that is man considers the outside while God considers the heart. And I know we've heard that a lot. We're going to hear it again. It is a common theme in 1 Samuel. We will see it again. But so often we choose memorabilia over making memories. Right? We choose programs over power, and like the Israelites did, God's furniture over God's favor. For that's all it was. A really nice piece of furniture. 3 3/4 foot by about 2 1/4 foot wood covered over with gold. So gaudy you wouldn't even put it in your house today. It was a piece of furniture. That's all it was. But they wanted the furniture over the favor. They wanted that. If we get that, we'll be okay. Let's get it. And that's the situation going on. Without God behind it, however, leading to people whose hearts were after his, all it was a really nice piece of furniture connected to some great moves of God in the past. But don't you want to make God memories today? Don't you? Don't you want to make your own memories? I mean, we need to learn from the past, certainly, but don't you want to tell God stories today? Don't you? I'm all for telling stories about what's going on around the world. I want to tell some stories of Vancouver. And I don't want to be a church that divides over an organ. You know what I mean? Or a space. Or whatever. I don't. Verse 5. Speaking of worship, look at verse 5. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded or the earth shook. Let me just stop here and make a real quick comment before we continue on. Let me suggest this, and I want to suggest this really strongly, but as gently strongly as I can, that volume, speaking of worship, that volume, that attendance, that excitement aren't necessarily good indicators of worship. Let me also say this. Coming out of a worship experience hyped doesn't mean or guarantee that you will have victory that week. Can I also say this, and I'm going to admonish you as a pastor. Please, please, please don't write cards about things in this ministry and not sign your name to them if you're going to be critical. Sign your name to them. Okay? Love to talk to you about it, but I'm going to admonish you to man up or woman up. Sign your name to it, and we'll talk to you. But edify. Edify. Volume, excitement, participation does not indicate a true worship experience. They were excited because the ark came in and they worshiped so hard that it shook. But can I say this again, just to make another comment in regards to verse 5? They weren't worshiping God because he was seen as worthy. They were worshiping God because he was seen as useful. And if your reason for worshiping God is only worshiping him because he is seen as useful, you will quickly discard that God when he seemingly lets you down. Same with our prayer lives. Our prayer life personally increases when we have great need or a situation has arisen. Attendance at prayer meetings increases when a need is demonstrated. And I'm not down on any of that. It makes sense to me. Yet, do we worship and pray ever because God is worthy of our praise and our worship? That's their motivation in verse 5. That's why it was loud. That's why everybody was there. But here's the first thing about what we see in God in this text. And this is where we're going to be challenged a little bit. Okay, this is where we're going to maybe upset some of you, and I don't want to, but let's just look at the text. The fourth thing that we see about God in chapter 4 is that God allows us to be disappointed with him if it will awaken our hearts to who he really is. He's not afraid of disappointing you. Tied in with that is God is all too willing to risk shame for greater victory. And who is the greatest example of one willing to disappoint his followers, willing to risk shame for the sake of a greater victory? Thank you. I'm like, man, 4.5 years down the drain. Jesus. Couple examples. Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says this about our Jesus, that he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The shame of what? The shame of the cross. The cross is foolishness. It's shameful. Only cursed people die on the cross. So why was Jesus? Because he bore our curse. He bore our curse. As I've said before, Jesus cried out, Father, 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 Father. Crying out, why have you forsaken me? He cries that out so Westside, we will never have to. I mean, just chew on that. He endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, of Jesus. Isaiah the prophet prophesies in chapter 53. He says, he who was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. They didn't want to look at him. So despicable to them. And we esteemed him not. Why, Jesus? Why are you willing to do that? Why? Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, his wounds, the lashes across his back, the wounds in his hands and feet, we are healed. That's our Jesus. Let me show you how this looks in chapter 4 for Samuel, though. Let's read from verses 6 to 11. It says this, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they say, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. And they were it. If you read the story in the book of Judges, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured. First time ever in the history of Israel, the ark has gone into enemy hands. Here in chapter 4, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. They died. Let me ask you a question. Based on what we read here, and don't read anything into it that's not here, but based on what we read here, do you think the people of God would have been disappointed with God in the wake of this result? Big worship service. Everybody's there, man. Band's coming. Bringing Matt Redman. He's bringing it, man. Lyre. Harp. Harp. Don't you love the harp? Oh, man, I love the harp. Bringing it. It's awesome. Right? Big fan. Passion Fest, man. It's awesome. They go out that week and they get annihilated. You think they would have been disappointed in God? How many died? 30,000? 30,000 foot soldiers? Husbands? Brothers? Fathers? Daddies? Friends? Widows all over the camp? Children orphaned? Think about it. You think they have been angry at God? Anguished? Tormented, questioning, you think they would have been angry at God? then in light of that, I want to ask this question as gently, but as clearly as I can. Because it's the white elephant in the room, and we have to address it. And the question is, knowing what you know of this story, and we have insider trading information, don't we? We know why it's taking place. We know the hearts of the people. We know the mistakes they're making. We know the problems of their lead. We've got insider goods. We know what's happening. We've got the answer to the question, why? So knowing all of that, knowing what we have and the advantage of the inside goods of this story, could it possibly be that our anger at God, and I would guess in a room like this, some of you are ticked off at God right now, that possibly our anger at God is more of a demonstration of a wayward heart than a disappointing God? Don't we at least have to ask the question? Good question. This slides right into the fifth thing that we read about God in chapter 4. God is more committed to his glory than our ease and success. Westside, please hear me on this. On a day where many in Israel would have been cursing God and probably the Philistines laughing in his face, God was in fact beginning to protect his glory and honor and restoring it. Verse 11 is the fulfillment of the word of God spoken about Hophni and Phinehas that we read about in chapter 2 and 3. Remember that? Hang a left. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verses 34 and 35. We read this about those two sons of Eli, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. What we see in the midst of all of this battle and rebellion and mismanagement and idolatry is, in the midst of that, is revealed the next thing that we learn about God, and that is God is in control, Westside, and God is gracious. This is mayhem. God is in control. 30,000 dead. God is in control. Declaration of his word fulfilled. How is there grace in this? Well, we see God removing these faithless shepherds. These faithless shepherds who had directed this people to a place where they no longer loved God that led to the slaughter of 30,000. Think about that. But in the midst of this removing of Hophni and Phinehas was his act of grace in removing these false shepherds and raising up another that would lead his people. How do we make sense of this without being scared of it? How do we make sense of this? For some of you, this may be a reminder. For others, this may be a first-time consideration, but the only way for us to get much of what goes on in the story of God is to help us understand that all of us, me and you, us, are a part of something so much bigger than us. Do we have a part to play in that bigger picture? Absolutely. But yet, it is a much bigger picture. A question that I've asked, I haven't asked here frequently, but I certainly asked in the first couple years of this ministry, is are you willing to consider the fact that you are a part of something much bigger than yourself? There is a huge story of God going on. that we have a part to play in it, but we are just one small piece of that much more glorious picture. Let me relate this, and we're getting close to closing our time. One of the greatest difficulties of being a Bible teacher in 2009, one of the greatest difficulties of being a Bible teacher in 2009 is that there has never been a time where the individual reigns so supreme over the community. It is one of the core values of North America. My rights over my obligations to the community. It is a core value. My personal rights trump my obligation to the community. One of the greatest ironies, however, of a society today, our society, and I see it inside and outside of the church, is we talk so much about community, and yet never have we been so far from it. In fact, we resist it. Community is convenient until it infringes on our comforts. So we make decisions founded on our rights without ever asking the question, what is my obligation? We make statements like, I have to do what is best for me, right? You ever been at a party like that? Talking about something? Someone says, hey, I just came to a point where I decided to do what's best for me. And everyone, yeah. Okay. Give me some more dip. I mean, you don't even respond. Right, because that's the trump card. Like, oh, yeah, crap, you pulled that out. Can I ask a question? At least have the balls to ask the question here. Why? Really? You have to do what is best for you? Why? I dare you. I double dog dare you. Ask it the next time it's made. Why? I will say this. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So it doesn't include you. It doesn't include you. I don't know how we say it in light of the fact that no greater love is this than a man lay his life down for his friends. I don't see it. I don't see it. But here's the thing, Westside. I actually agree with the statement. You go like, you're flummoxed. You're weird. How? I agree that we have to do what is right for us, for me, for you, for I. What I disagree with is the implementation of what we think is best for you or us or I. Because most people, in terms of their implementation, it's always me-centered and not other-centered. And you're asking, what does this have to do with 1 Samuel? What's the point of this? The reason why I bring it up is because I want to spotlight the fact that we are part of something so much bigger and grander than our individuality, even though God calls us individually to participate. It's the only way you can understand this. That God is extremely jealous for his glory, extremely faithful to his word, and that God is extremely, extremely stubborn to make sure that every knee will bow to Jesus. It's about him. It's about him. And some people dare ask the question, does God have some sort of self-esteem problem? No. The greatest gift that God can give us is allow us to come to a place where we revel in bringing him glory. Because what is the greatest thing in our cosmos and outside of our cosmos? God. And for allow us as his pieces of clay to participate in worshiping and bringing glory to God is the greatest of all gifts. He doesn't want us to bow down to images created out of stone or flesh, too much flesh. That's why. How do we make sense of this? That's how. We need to close. We need to close. Verses 12 to 18. Some of you guys aren't happy you came. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line, came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn with dirt on his head. Sounds like my boys all the time. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, watching for his heart tremble by for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city, told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried, came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so set that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel's fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was a man old and heavy. You see his participation probably here of stealing the sacrifices along with his kids. You know, just big piece of rib in his mouth. "You guys should stop doing this." Right? Probably what's going on. He had just, he's terrible. That's why people talk about Eli in a good way. He's a paradox, man. He's a paradox. He had judged Israel for 40 years. And with this, the judges period ends here. In a sense, it's a crossover with Samuel, but he's the last judge that we see of that sort of despicable period, for lack of a better way of putting it. So God's purging doesn't stop with the sons. It continues on with Eli. Let me wrap all of this up, reading verses 19 to the end. It says this: "Now his daughter-in-law," that's Eli's daughter-in-law, "the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news of the ark of God, it was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed, gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, 'Don't be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said," and we'll close with this, "'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" I like what one commentator writes regarding this particular part of the story. It is one of the most touching in the Bible, but she was wrong. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory had already departed. It was a piece of furniture. Here's the last thing that I believe we learn about God in this chapter. And this will lead us on over the next couple of chapters. Sometimes God has to depart from us in order that we seek him rightly. I love amens, by the way. You know why? There's a whole other sub. Jesus is our amen, 2 Corinthians 1. Everything is amen in Jesus. I love amens. Amens. I love amens. Let me close this way as the worship team comes back up to lead us in a time of response. If you know anything about the history of the glory of God departs. When does it return? The glory of God returns in 1 Kings chapter 8 with the dedication of Solomon's temple. Then if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, and it's a great book, I know it's a mysterious, wondrous book, it's an apocalyptic book, it's a great book, however, Ezekiel in his vision sees that at, I believe it's 586 BC with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that the glory departs, but then he sees a day where the glory of God will return. When is that? And in the same region, there were shepherds in the field. This is awesome. "Keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" John 1:14, a verse that I've quoted many times over the last couple of weeks: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." And my challenge to you, Westside, as we go into a time of response, is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Would you rise as we respond in worship? Thank you.